tonight. We're going to continue where we left off last week, and that is studying the Word of God in preparation for our messages. I believe that when it comes to sermon prep, there's no excuse for not studying. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we said last week that there are some prerequisites to guard your study. First of all, we said that you need to always read the Bible and study the Bible for your own edification before you prepare a message. Always read for your own edification first, because unless God speaks to you, he's not going to speak to your class or to the people that you're ministering to. We also saw that we need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, that the will of the student should be surrendered to the will of the author of Scripture, so that we will allow him to speak to our hearts and teach us things and open our eyes to things. I find that many times we're closed and we grieve the Spirit, or we quench the Spirit so that the Spirit doesn't speak to us because we're not open to him speaking. Now, he's not going to speak in an audible voice. He speaks through the Scripture. So the will of the student must be surrendered to the will of the author, and the Spirit of God will teach us. We also saw that we need to be willing to accept whatever God says, even if it's not what we once taught, thought, or understood. And then we concluded last week by talking about a couple of principles called hermeneutics. And have you heard that fancy term before? Hermeneutics from the Greek Hermes, who was the interpreter for Jupiter in Greek mythology. And so hermeneutics is simply interpretation. And the rules of interpretation are really applied to any document that we would read and seek to understand. We said last week that we need to read the Bible literally. In other words, we need to take it for what it says. By the way, I think we're on page 15, right? 16. We need to take it for what it says. We need to seek the natural and obvious meaning of Scripture. What we want to do is we want to allow the Bible to speak rather than to interpose our own ideas. Rather than the eisegete, we want to exegete. We want to pull out truth, not introduce meaning into the text. And that takes humility. We need to be humble and realize this is God's word, and I'm going to let God speak to me rather than me making God say something he never intended to say. That is the allegorical approach of interpreting Scripture. You've all heard preachers that would allegorize Scripture. They'd come up with some deeper third-dimensional spiritual meaning. And I like what my old professor said. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. We also saw last week we need to understand the context. And if there is one rule of hermeneutics that I think is the most important rule, it is the rule of context. Con means together. Text means to weave. Okay? So the word context means to weave together. And a word is woven together with the rest of the words in that sentence. And that sentence is woven together with the sentences that precede it and the sentences that follow it. Do you follow me? And so as we understand God's word, we must read it in light of what comes before it and what comes after it. This is called reading the context. And then we saw we need to follow rules of grammar as we study. And I don't think we really started this last week, did we? So let's do it tonight. Consistently follow rules of grammar as you study. I call this the grammatical principle of hermeneutics. Notice in your notes there, we need to seek to understand the verbs. Now, verbs, as I said, are the most important words in a sentence, because verbs really describe action. They describe activity and or state of being. And there are three aspects to verbs. There is tense, mood, and voice. Tense, of course, tells us the time or the when of the action. And so all verbs will have tense. They will tell us the time of the action When did the action occur? Was it in the past? Is it in the present? Or will it be in the future? So past, present, and future verbs. Notice B, and we'll look at some of this today. We'll actually study a passage of the Bible of your choosing, and we'll seek to do some of this work in our class in a little while. Notice, secondly, mood or mode describes the how of the action. Is it real action? In Greek, that would be what mood? You Greek people. The indicative mood. Yeah, remember that, folks? The indicative mood, the mood of reality, describes from the perspective of the speaker, reality. It's real action. Or desired action would be like a command, and that would be the imperative mood. Remember? The imperative, desired action, or it may be potential action. It may happen, it may not happen. And that's the subjunctive mood, if you remember in the Greek class, describes potential action. So you have real, desired, or potential action described in verbs. Potential would be usually preceded by the word, for example, may, might, could, should. I remember years ago I memorized all of those words, am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been, have, as, had, do, does, did, may, might, can, could, shall, should, will, would, must, and never forgot it. I don't know if it's ever helped me, but it's been there. Notice C, voice is the who of the action. Is the subject of the verse doing the action or receiving the action? In Greek, if you remember, there are three voices, active, middle, and passive. Remember that? Active is when the subject is doing the action of the main verb. Again, my famous, with baseball postseason coming up, we could say, he hit the ball. That's an active verb, hit. We could say, he was hit by the ball. That would be passive, so now he's receiving the action of the ball. Or we could say he hit himself with the ball. That would be the reflexive or the middle voice verb, where the subject is both the doer and the receiver of the action. And in Greek, you have active, middle, and passive. And not that we're going to be teaching Greek in this class, but I want you to know that even in English, the voice of a verb is indicated. Notice number two, we also need to seek to understand the conjunctions. Conjunctions, remember, con means together, junction means to join. I mentioned to you that Junction Boulevard joins Corona to Jackson Heights. And so junction means to join, con means to join together, or together, so conjunction means to join together. There are two types of conjunctions. There are coordinating conjunctions. Coordinating joins equals, like Jack and Jill, right? The word and, or the word or, either Daniel or Fausto, or used as a coordinating conjunction, or nor, neither nor, or but is also a conjunction. Subordinating conjunctions would be words like that. For example, Scott Berry studied the topic of forgiveness, main clause. Mm-hmm. That he might write a book about it. That describes the purpose for which he wrote the book. And so that would be a subordinating conjunction, joining a dependent phrase or a dependent clause. Also, because, if, for, in order that are also subordinated conjunctions. Also, number three, we can study the definitions of key words, and I believe you need to. Whenever you prepare sermons, you need to. And again, it is important for us to have a basic knowledge of grammar when it comes to properly understanding Scripture. And God can help us here. God can really. I had no interest in grammar whatsoever until I got saved. And once I got saved and started reading the Bible, I suddenly had an interest in grammar. And it was the Lord who will give us, he gave me some insight and gives you insight so that as we study, we understand what words do, the function of different parts of speech. And so we also need to study some definitions of key words in a particular verse or passage of Scripture. And for this, you can use a Hebrew or Greek expository dictionary. Daniel and I were talking about Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words. I think he has Old Testament and New Testament words. But there are others out there. Mounce has one, M-O-U-N-C-E. And there are many others that are very good. One of my favorites, though, is the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. That gives you some basic grammatical data, parses the verbs, participles, and infinitives, and goes from Matthew to Revelation. And in my opinion, if there was only one book that I could have outside of the Bible, I'd want the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament. If I could only get one book, that would be the one I'd want. Because I find it to be a very helpful tool for studying. Now, you have to know a little Greek to use it, so don't everybody go out and buy one. But once you learn a little Greek, then that tool will be very helpful. But you need to study some key words. And by the way, how do you study words? Scott's been studying some words lately in his study on the topic of forgiveness. He's been studying the different Greek words that are translated forgiveness in the New Testament. And how do you study them? I think the way to study a word is to see how it's used, right? And so the best way to study a particular word, like charizomai, would be to see how is this word used in the Bible and to see where it occurs, how it's being used. Because really, that's what Vines does. That's what these grammar books do, or these lexicons do, is that they show the etymology of a word, its component parts, where it comes from, but they also show usage, and both etymology and usage define a term. They are what give us the meaning of a word. Etymology, again, is the where the word comes from, its component parts, like the word ekklesia. Ek means out, klesia means calling. The etymological definition of ekklesia, or church, would be called out, those who have been called out. And then you have the usage of that word ekklesia that helps us define the term. And so keyword study is very important. Number four, use a method of diagramming your verses. I recommend block diagramming. If you can understand basically subordinating conjunctions, if you can understand subordinating conjunctions, you can actually block diagram. Because all it is lining up, well, you put your main clause over to the left. If this was the left side of the sheet of paper, your main clause would line up to the left. I'll come up with a main clause here. Jesus died on the cross. Main clause. Subordinate clause. In order that he might save sinners. We have two clauses here. By the way, a clause, if you recall, is a group of words containing a verb. If you don't have a verb in it, you don't have a clause. You have a phrase. The in order that would be giving us the purpose for which he died. And do you notice how I indented this clause, I moved it over to the right? I think that just doing something like this, particularly if you're studying a epistle, is very helpful in seeing how things tie together. Let's say we also had another clause here. Let's see, we can add to this. Jesus died on the cross in order that he might save sinners. If we were to say, in order that he might save sinners who desperately needed to be forgiven. And here the who is a relative pronoun describing the word sinners. And you see how I even indented, I brought this over five more spaces. And again, this helps you see the flow of thought. So that's just a little basic introduction to block diagramming that is helpful in looking at the scripture analytically. Scott?
I'll just say to everyone, too, that, you know, until I've really gotten to study forgiveness, you know, years ago, you just don't have a concept until you really look at those words, how much it can change your insight. It's like you and I were talking about the other day, the word repent is so different in the Old Testament than it is New Testament, because God doesn't repent, but it says God repents all the time. But your concept of that word, you know, becomes very different when you look it up, what the real meanings are.
Right.
The different meanings.
Sure.
Vines shocked me. One of the first things I saw was Vine said that when Jesus says, you know, forgive and you'll be forgiven, Vine says, this word does not mean to forgive. And I went, what do you mean? How can you say it doesn't mean to forgive? But until you look at the different words, then you understand why he would say that.
There would be some fine shades of meaning between those different words that are translated forgive. I also recommend that you underline your verbs. You might want to parse them or analyze them and write down the grammatical data. Is it a present active indicative or whatever it might be? But you'd have to know a little language for that. Don't worry about that. But to underline your verbs, you might indent, and I do say you must indent your minor clauses. You can circle your subordinators and write an arrow perhaps to the word that they're modifying, like I did here, circling that and who, and then drawing a line to the word that they are modifying or describing. And so this is very important. If you could jot this little note down, I believe that the structure of the passage should affect the structure of your message. And I'll teach you more about this as we move along in our class. But the structure of the passage should affect the structure of your message. That's very important. Because we want to preach God's word, not our word. And so we need to preach the words of God the way God gave those words. And it is very important to let the text determine our message rather than vice versa. There's been so many false teachers and cult leaders who have abused the scripture, who have made the Bible say what they want it to say. And they'd come up with these great sounding messages, but when you look at them analytically and compare it with the text they're quoting, they're twisting the word of God, just like Peter said they did with Paul's writings. He said that they twist his writings as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. I was reading something that Sung Myung Moon wrote. You ever hear of Sung Myung Moon? The founder of the Unification Church, also called the Moonies, and how he twisted the word of God to come up with things that would justify himself and his whole teaching. He basically believes that Jesus failed by dying on the cross, that he came into the world and ended up getting crucified. So here am I to complete what he failed to do. There it is. And a terrible way of handling the word of God. Harold Camping is a prime example of one who twists the scripture.
One verse that he twists were the part where it says, let he who is in Judea flee to the mountains.
Yes.
And where he comes out saying, and it does a great disservice to a lot of us at our pastoring churches.
Yes.
Thank God we never had this problem.
Well, we have. And you know what he does in there in Matthew 24? Yes. He says that Jerusalem means the church. Therefore, when it says that they are to flee Jerusalem, it means that you are to flee the church. Well, Jerusalem means Jerusalem.
That's right.
Right? But if you make Jerusalem mean something other than what it means, you could make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And so now he believes that everybody should flee the church because the antichrists are in the pulpits. It's funny that he really believes that every single church is an antichrist church. And that you need to flee the church because the Bible says flee Jerusalem. Get out of Judea. You see, if Judea doesn't mean Judea, then you could come up with all kinds of weird ideas as to what it means. But again, we don't deal with the Word of God that way. That's the way the cults do it. On page, I think it's 18 of your notes. Is that right?
17.
Are we over that way?
17.
Or 17? If you notice, I give you an example of Romans 12:2 being block diagrammed. In Romans 12:2, where he says, "And be not conformed to this world, be conformed." The word "not" negates it. I underline the verbs there. But "be ye transformed." I underline the word "be transformed" by the renewing of your mind. That is a subordinating conjunction. In order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice how I lined up the words good, acceptable, and perfect, because all of those adjectives are describing the word will. Okay? The will of God is what? Good, acceptable, and perfect. And by lining up things like this, it helps me to see the flow of the passage, and it also will help me determine the points in my passage. Now, we're not into that yet. We'll be into how to determine the points of your message. But here, by doing this, this is going to help me now to come up with my points. If I was just outlining this right here, I might have that first clause as my Roman numeral 1, the second clause my Roman numeral 2, that you may prove, obviously, would be a sub-thought describing Roman numeral 2, and then good and acceptable and perfect might be my 1, 2s, and 3s here. But you can see how the structure of the passage could have a bearing on my outline if I was preaching an expositional message from here. And we'll get into this more, though, in the future and show you how to do this. The fourth rule of hermeneutics is we need to compare Scripture with Scripture as we study. This is called the theological principle. It's simply letting one part of the Bible interpret another part of the Bible, because we believe that the Bible is a self-interpreting book, that the Bible interprets itself. And so we need to let the Scripture interpret itself. To compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll need an ability to cross-reference to other parts of the Bible. By the way, the more you read it, the more you'll be able to do this. You need to read your Bible through so that you can relate one passage to another passage. Or you can also use a concordance that is helpful, but a concordance can only compare words. What's amazing, though, is the online concordances or the software can compare groups of words, you know, and strings of words. And so it's really powerful. What we have today, I never had when I was in college or seminary. It was not in existence back then. But I am so thankful for it. I'll tell you, it would have made Greek exegesis so much easier. We had to suffer through those Greek books. And nowadays they have this stuff on computer making it so easy to trace Greek phrases and to see how they're used, and that is so neat. Well, the Bible says that in the last days, knowledge shall increase. And that perhaps could be one application to that text in Daniel. But we need to compare the Bible with the Bible. So there are four rules of biblical hermeneutics take it literally for what it says. Observe the rules of grammar as you study. Understand the context, which in my opinion is the most important rule of hermeneutics, and then compare one part of the Bible with another part of the Bible. And so with those four, obviously there are other rules that we can draw off of those as appendages, but those, in my opinion, are the main four. So if we remember those, we'll remember how to interpret Scripture. Also remember, when it comes to interpreting the Bible, we ought to be, and this is not in your notes, but just think about it with me, we need to ask ourselves, what significance did this passage have to the ones to whom it was originally written? Again, that's getting into historical context, isn't it? And try to understand it from the perspective of, for example, the Corinthian church. When they heard these words, in light of the whole book of Corinthians, what did they feel? What did they understand? How did they see this? How did they interpret it? Always try to interpret it from the perspective of the writer, Paul, the audience, the Corinthians, or whoever it might be, because having that contextual background will help us immensely in our interpretation. And then also realize that verse numbers and paragraph divisions are not inspired. They were not part of the original autographa. They were added later in the 14th century. And I believe they're important. It's good to know where John 3:16 is, right? But chapter 3 and verse 16 did not exist when John wrote that. I mean, the words existed, but the verse divisions did not exist. I only say that because there are going to be times as you study a passage that you will go from one chapter into another chapter, and you will think that there's a clean break here, and there's not. There's a continuation of thought. Or we may go from one verse to another verse, and again, make in our minds a break in thought rather than understand them together. So I'm thankful for verse divisions. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying they're not inspired. And so make sure that you follow the flow of thought. Also remember this, that God revealed his word gradually and progressively. And the early church in the book of Acts only had the Old Testament for their scripture. And so we need to understand their perspective. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1 that God at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past. And it describes how God progressively revealed his word. It's sort of like a stair step that Moses revealed some truth. Later on, David would build on that truth. Later on, Daniel would build on that truth. Later on, Matthew would build on that truth. Later on, Paul would build on that. I'm not writing on the wall up here. But and God gave his word progressively. Okay? Notice also, if you want to jot this note down, that there's only one correct interpretation of every passage of Scripture. Two different people cannot hold to do two different views about one portion of Scripture and both be correct. Now, they may see two different aspects to that are not in conflict, but they can't both hold to two totally different opinions about what a Scripture is saying and both be correct. There's only one correct interpretation of every passage of Scripture, and it's up to us to seek God for his wisdom. But we live in a day where the thinking of the day, the philosophy of the day is, well, that's what it means to you, and that's good for you, but that's not what it means to me. You see, what it means to me is da-da-da-da-da, and that's my truth. That may be your truth, but that's not my truth. Well, you see, there's only one truth. And we need to understand that every passage of Scripture may have different applications, but there's one interpretation. There can be different applications, but there's one interpretation. And we will get into that a little more. Then on page 19, I believe it is in your notes, I want us to do what I think is the most important part, and this is where we really get into homiletics now, and that is we need to pull out principles from Scripture that from that passage that we decide to preach. This is called principalizing the text. We need to pull out principles from the Scripture that you decide to preach. What is a scriptural principle? Well, notice a scriptural principle is a precept or fundamental law given from God and designed either to teach or exhort, to instruct or command. But a principle is a precept or a fundamental law given by God for our benefit. Notice B. In other words, a scriptural principle is simply a significant timeless truth. A scriptural principle is a significant timeless truth. Let's talk about each of these words. First, number one, significant truth is not trivia. You know, I like Bible trivia. I used to have fun with the Bible trivia games at college, you know, where they would just ask trivia, and we'd have to give the name of whoever or that type of thing. But a timeless truth is not trivia. You know, it's a principle that applies, and I'll give you examples in a moment. It's a statement with meaning and application for everyone. A significant truth is not trivia, but a statement with meaning and application for everyone. Number two, a timeless truth is an eternal truth, not bound by time. It is a universal truth for every age, dispensation, or generation. In other words, it's not limited, for example, to the Old Testament. Now, I'll give you an example of a truth that, or a law that is not a timeless truth, and it does convey a timeless message. For example, in Exodus 21, 15 to 16, God says that whosoever will smite his father or his mother, let him be put to death. He also says, whosoever shall curse his father or his mother shall surely be put to death and by stoning. Now, that's a statement in God's word. That's a truth that God revealed. Is that a principle? No, it conveys a principle. What is the principle? You better honor your father and mother. That's the principle. That's the timeless truth that comes out of that law. We in this dispensation are not under that law that was given to Old Testament Israel, where we are to stone our children to death for disobedience, although it might not be a bad idea. Might curb a lot of rebellion. I'm just joking, of course. But the principle is that we need to respect authority. I mean, that's the principle that comes out of that passage. That we must honor our father and mother. That we should never speak evil of them. And we should never physically smite them. Another principle would be that God views this very seriously, this matter of honoring father and mother. But there are principles there, but the exact keeping of that law is not an eternal truth because it was time-bound for the theocracy, the people living under the law of Moses. Notice, Scripture does give us guidelines in this dispensation that were not applicable in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. Church polity. For example, in Acts chapter 6, where they select the deacons to help in the church, or when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 about how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Those scriptures describe truth that applies to us that didn't apply to the people in the Old Testament. Now, there are principles there that would apply across the board. Principles such as God expects male leadership in the church. Principles such as spiritual leaders ought to have godly character. And various other principles we can come out with that would apply to any dispensation. But there are some statements, for example, that are time-bound in the future kingdom, for example. We'll have a different order, and we will not have church polity. Won't be any need to discipline people out of the church or anything like that in the future millennial kingdom. Now, such guidelines should still be considered principles for us today. So even though there might be a passage of Scripture that is not necessarily describing an eternal law that is to be abided by, every passage would contain at least implicit truths that could apply to every age. Notice number 3. A truth is a trustworthy statement of fact. A truth is a fact. And we should emphasize the word statement. If you're going to write down that truth, it should be a complete sentence. For example, if we were to state a truth from John 3:16, by the way, give me a truth from John 3:16. You know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Give me a truth from that verse that I can state. Okay? Okay, if I said God so loved, is that a truth?
Yes.
Okay, we say God loved. Of course, you don't have a direct object stated there. It is a truth that God loved. If I put the word so in there, then it requires more information, or it doesn't make sense because it's not a statement. If I say God so loved, I did not make a statement, a complete thought. I didn't express a complete thought. I only expressed a partial thought. Let me give it to you this way. Don't say God's love for the world. That's not a statement. That's a title, perhaps. It's not a statement. A statement would be God loves the world. Yeah, God loves the world, a complete thought. There are a lot of, let's write down some principles out of John 3:16. Can you give me some other thoughts? We said one thought is that God loves the world. Let's come up with statements now. Well, that he sent his only begotten Son is not a complete thought.
That God sent his son?
Let's come up with complete sentences or complete statements, not fragments or partial. What?
God gave his only begotten Son.
Okay. Let's abbreviate. That's one truth. God gave his Son. Okay. We also stated God loves the world.
God gave his only begotten Son.
Okay, let's talk about the word begotten a little bit. Anybody know what the word begotten means? Only begotten? One of a kind or unique? Monogenes? And so what kind of statement could we come up with regarding that word monogenes or one of a kind?
One and only.
One and only. What we would say there is Jesus is unique. See, it's a complete thought. Jesus is unique. Everyone who becomes saved becomes a son of God, but there's only one only begotten Son, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one unique Son. Come up with some other statements. From John 3:16. God loves the world. God gave his Son. Jesus is unique.
The person who believes that.
Okay.
The person who believes in
Jesus.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Will not perish.
Will not perish. That's a complete sentence. The person We could say, let's emphasize the word whosoever now. Let's talk about that word whosoever. Whosoever means who?
Anyone.
So we could say, God's offer of salvation is to
everyone.
Well, let's stop there. Let's come up with some more. We could say God's offer of salvation is to everyone, that whosoever believeth in him. George had mentioned, how about this? All who believe in or on Christ will not
perish.
And we understand that perish means to be destroyed in where? Hell. Will not go to hell. And then we can continue. All who believe in Christ will have eternal life. Right. So do you understand how we're pulling out principles out of that verse that we can put in statement form? That, in my opinion, is the key to coming up with sermons, is to be able to principalize the text. And we have to be able to prove every statement that we make. So notice, letter A, all truth is from God, and all from God is truth. God is the author of truth. All truth comes from God. By the way, truth is that which conforms to reality. That's another definition of truth that I hold to, that truth is that which conforms to reality, not perceived reality. And who's the only one who really understands reality? God, because he lives in a dimension where there are other realities we don't even understand, and yet there are realities there. God is the one who gives us truth. All truth is from God. And then every truth discovered in the Bible will in no way contradict truth taught elsewhere in the Bible. This has to do with the harmony of Scripture, that the Bible does not contradict itself. There may be complementary truths, there may be paradoxical truths, but there's not contradictory truths. Notice, the truth you find, you'll need to write this down, the truth you find should be stated in a clear, concise manner. And you notice how I did try to state these things very clearly. From John 3:16, we could state the truth, God gave his son, or the truth, God loves the world, or the truth, Jesus is unique, or the truth, God's offer of salvation is to everyone, or the truth, all who believe in Christ will not go to hell, or all who believe in him will have eternal life. And you could come up with more truths out of that verse than just the ones I've written up here on the board. Yeah, that's right. You could say it that way, too. Because eternal life, you would have to prove that eternal life found in John 3:16 does, in fact, refer to heaven. We'd have to, and just like I'd have to prove that not going to hell is what is implied by the phrase, will not perish. Jimmy?
How are we saying? Should all truth be stated in a clear...
All truth that you find should be stated in a clear, concise manner. In other words, write this down, guys. It should be simple enough to be understood, short enough to be remembered, and specific enough to be applied to the person's life. So they should be simple enough to be understood, short enough to be remembered, and specific enough to be applied. And these principles or truths that we will pull out of Scripture are often referred to as assertions or provable statements of fact. You know what I'd like to do before we start page 20? I'd like us to try to do this a little more. Because I believe this is really a key to writing messages and sermons, is being able to principalize the text. Is there a scripture passage that you like? How about a New Testament epistle to make it easy? Is there a passage you like in the New Testament that we could pull some truths out of?
Yes.
Which one? I heard somebody say something. The bottom assertions. The principles or truths that we will pull out of Scripture are often referred to as assertions. It's truth that we're it's a statement we're asserting. It's a provable statement of fact. Who has a scripture?
Ephesians 2:8-9.
All right, Ephesians 2:8-9. We know that passage quite well, teaching us about God's salvation being by grace, not works. Let's start with verse 8 and sort of what I call comb the passage, and let's rake it. Let's get all those nuggets out of there, okay? All those gems. So let's start with the first phrase or clause, which is, James?
You're saved through faith.
Okay. Just read the passage for right now.
For by grace are you saved through faith.
Stop right there. Thank you. For by grace are you saved through faith. What statements can we come up with from that little section?
By saved by grace.
Okay. We could say salvation comes by grace. And grace, of course, is the unmerited kindness and favor of God. What else could we say? Okay. Salvation, it's by grace through faith. So we can also say salvation comes through faith. Notice the difference in the prepositions here. This is very important. These words are very significant. Notice he does not say, for by faith are you saved through grace. But rather, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. What does that tell me? It tells me that faith is what brings me into connection with the grace of God. If you're a hyper-Calvinist, it's actually, certainly we do know that unless God does a work in our hearts, we would never exercise faith. But we also know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But the words that are used here, by and through, I believe what God is showing us that it's by means of faith that we tap into the grace that saves us. So faith taps into grace, which
saves us.
Brings us salvation. Okay. Eric?
Are you supposed to prove that you give the source of grace and God gives the grace? Salvation comes by God's grace.
Yes. That's right. You can also further state, because we know it's God's grace that's being described here, we could say salvation comes by God's grace, because that's what's implied, that it's God's grace. And it's your faith. Of course, faith that came to you through the word of God. What else? What other statement can we make out of Ephesians 2:8? For by grace are you saved through faith. And then he makes another statement, and that not of yourselves. And this gets into a little interpretation now. And that not of yourselves. The question is, and this is one debated among theologians, is what does he mean by that? And that not of yourselves. Is he referring to the faith? Is he referring to the grace? Is he referring to the salvation? Yeah, I believe it's the salvation. But Harold Camping and many others will say that refers to the faith. That he is saying that faith doesn't come from yourself. But I would say the next clause really helps me determine the meaning here, because he says, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift, it or the gift. It is the gift of God. Okay, so this statement here, it is a gift of God. What is the subject? Salvation. For by grace are you saved. So really the subject of the verse is on that verb, saved. And so I believe that it's speaking of really the whole ball of wax is by God. But in particular, the it is referring to how you are saved. Because then he'll say, it is the gift of God. Then he'll say, not of works. Meaning, let's come up with a principle. Salvation does not stem from our works. Yeah, that's a complete thought. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We could come up with this statement. There will be no bragging about how you got into God's family or into God's salvation. There will be no bragging in heaven. There will be no boasting. Brother Burns?
How do the Catholics deal with this?
They believe that that grace flows through the sacraments. So if you said to a Catholic, we're saved by grace. Oh, I agree. I agree. Here's where the contention comes. How do you tap into the grace? Martin Luther, the reformer, as well as all Bible believers, believe you tap into the grace by faith. They believe you tap into the grace via the seven sacraments. And so that's how they would deal with that.